In our study today, we are continuing with the subject of the Lord's Supper. We're in the 22nd chapter of Luke, and verses 19 and 20 of that chapter give the account, according to Luke, about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we have already said quite a few things about the Lord's Supper. Let us read those two verses. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now we ask one question about how many cups should be used, and we, in the last session, endeavored to answer that question very positively, that there was and is to be only one cup in the Lord's Supper. And so we refer you to that lesson for the reasons, or if there are any questions, we'd be happy to answer them about whether or not there should just be one cup. Now, another question we'd like to answer along this line is, how many breads should there be? How many breads in the Lord's Supper? How many pieces or how many loaves of bread should there be? Well, we know that Christ's body is representative of and figurative of the Passover lamb, and that there was only one Passover lamb for each house. That would be then one lamb for each congregation as we observe the Lord's Supper. We made the point last time that the Bible nowhere tells one congregation how to commune with another congregation. So the communion is strictly within the realm of each individual congregation. So when we commune with each other in the congregation and not with somebody else in another part of the world. Because in order to commune with somebody, the Bible says very emphatically that you are to tarry one for another. Now, that is, it has to be done at the not only at the same time, but also in the same place. Well, let's look at how many breads. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 16, he says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, we feel very strongly that this means one in number as well as one in kind, so that we're all partakers of that one bread, being symbolic then of the broken body of Christ. Now let us review that the point that we've made about Christ's body. It was intact. It was one whole body, as that lamb was. The lamb was not to have the head or the loins or the pertinences removed, and Christ's body was not to have a bone of it broken. So Christ's body was intact. And when they came there to the cross to break his leg so that he would die sooner, they found that he was already dead, and rather than break his legs, they pierced his side, and from which flowed the blood and water, and the prophecy was fulfilled that not a bone of his body would be broken. So we have the one bread then, which is symbolic of his body, which is symbolic of unity. It fits every type and any type of the Passover lamb, as well as of the body of Christ, and it also fits this description here, where he says we're all partakers of that one bread. And he's speaking of one in kind as well as one in number, because it's the same idea as one body, or one bread, just like we're one body. And certainly each individual congregation is one in number. And that's the level upon which the bread is taken. Well, let's look at this bread. We know that it's unleavened bread. The Old Testament teaches very plainly that there was not to be any leaven in their houses. And we even have a recipe, if you wanted to go to the Bible for a recipe for the bread, in Leviticus 2, verse 5, And if thy oblation be a meat offering, baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. So it's flour, it's unleavened, it's mingled with oil, and it's baken in a pan. We've got the recipe for it in the Old Testament. So we know what kind of bread to use. The Bible tells us about that. So there's one bread, and there's one cup, just as there's one body, and we're all partakers of that one bread. And here again, this does not destroy the idea of communion at all, for we all take of the same piece of bread, and we all take of the same cup. And so we have jointly participated in or taken in common this thing known as the bread. Well, we can ask another question, and that is, did Jesus eat and drink? Some are confused as to whether or not Jesus actually did eat and drink of this fruit of the vine and of this the contents of this cup. Did he eat and drink of it? Well, I think that there is no question about the fact that he did eat and drink. First of all, in John 13, verse 18, we have Jesus quoting there from a prophecy about Judas. And this prophecy says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Now that's Jesus' quotation of the prophecy, and the prophecy is found in Psalms 41, verse 9. So we go back to Psalms 41, and we read from that prophecy there. Verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now you catch what he said? He says, "my bread." And in John, he says, "bread with me." So we put the two together and you have Judas eating of my bread with me. Now the only time in all history in which Jesus could be said to be eating my bread with me, with Jesus, the only time in all history in which that could be said would have been that night that he instituted the Lord's Supper and he said, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. So Judas not only ate of it, he ate it with Christ, and in order to eat it with Christ, Christ would have had to have eaten himself. Now the same is true with the cup. Jesus said, "I will henceforth drink no more of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," indicating that he had consumed it at that time and he would not consume it anymore until the kingdom came and he would drink it in a new way in the kingdom. So it would really not have been proper for him to say, "I will drink no more of it," if he hadn't have been drinking of it in the first place. So we do believe that Jesus ate and Jesus did drink. Furthermore, after Jesus had taken the bread and broken it, and he said, "This do, if it had not have eaten of the bread," and he said, "This do," then all the disciples would have had to have done would have been just to break the bread and not to eat it at all. But we learned that they did eat of it, and they did what Jesus did. So Jesus ate of it also. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, the person who is officiating at the table, when he takes the bread and blesses it, then he breaks off a portion and eats it. And each one in the congregation who communes does the same thing. And when he takes the cup and blesses it, then he drinks a portion of it, and each one in the congregation does the same thing. So that one does not bless for the other, each one blesses. One does not break for the other, each one will break. One does not eat for the other, each one will eat. One does not bless the cup for the other, each one blesses the cup. One cannot drink the cup for the other, each one drinks. And the drinking then would have to constitute also the shedding. So we all participate in the communion. Now another thing we'd like to notice. There are some who believe that this bread and this fruit of the vine actually become the blood and the body. When Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," they want to take that literally, and they say that there, every time communion is observed, that a miracle actually occurs in that that bread actually becomes the body and the blood actually becomes the fruit of the vine actually becomes the blood. I believe that this is an error. I believe that this is used in the figurative sense, and I want to give you some reasons why. Number one, after Jesus made this statement, the bread is still referred to as bread, and the fruit of the vine is still referred to as fruit of the vine. Now, Jesus said, I will henceforth drink no more of this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you. If it had turned into blood, it would not have been proper to have called it fruit of the vine, and he would not have been drinking of the fruit of the vine at all, at any time, during the Lord's Supper, if it had turned into blood, and so he wouldn't have called it fruit of the vine and drinking of the fruit of the vine. The same is true of the bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So Paul says very plainly that you're eating bread. Now, if it has turned into Christ's body and is actually flesh, as Christ's body was flesh by a miracle or by any otherwise, then it would not actually be bread at all, and it would be improper to say that you were eating bread. You'd have to say you were eating flesh. So the Bible itself calls this bread and calls it fruit of the vine after Jesus made that statement, so we know that it still was bread and fruit of the vine and that it only represented his body. Secondly, I would like to note that if this actually was his body, and if it actually was his blood that was shed and the body was broken for the sins of many, if this actually did happen, then it would not have been necessary for Jesus to have gone ahead and to have died, because his body literally and actually was already broken, and his blood literally and actually was already shed for the sins of many, and the further sacrifice on the cross would have no longer been necessary because it had already happened. But we know that it had not already happened. And so in that sense, his statements have to be figurative and not literal. Thirdly, the senses that we have, our sense of smell and taste and touch, all tell us that this is bread and this is fruit of the vine, that it is not literal flesh nor literal blood that we are drinking, but only figuratively are we drinking of the fruit of the vine, rather of the blood and of the bread. You can take these elements and have them chemically analyzed or tested in any other way, and all tests will show that they are bread and fruit of the vine, that they are not actually literally flesh and blood. Now, if this miraculously became became blood and miraculously became flesh, then all tests should show that that's actually what it is, and there'd be no way that you could show that it wasn't, because it would be that regardless of what anybody wanted to believe. Well, let's look at another question, and that is, what was the contents of the cup? There is a dispute among some as to whether or not this contents of the cup should be fruit of the vine, that is unfermented grape juice, or whether or not this contents should be fermented wine and actually have an alcoholic content after it had undergone some leavening. And so let us look for just a moment at that. Some people say, well, if it's if they had it there at the Passover Supper, it had to be actually fermented wine, because in all their feast days they had fermented wine. Now, this the Bible does not substantiate. First of all, if you look at the institution of the Passover Supper, you will not find a drink element in it. Nowhere in Exodus 12 is there a drink element even mentioned. So we have to go to the statements given in the New Testament about it to know what the drink element was. But to further pursue the argument of what was in the Old Testament, we find predominantly two words in the Old Testament. One, shemer, which means fermented wine, strong wine. The other, tirosh, which means fresh blood of the grape, fresh squeezed out grape juice, or must. And this is found in Strong's Analytical Concordance, also found in Young's Concordance. Now, in every case of where the word for strong wine was used, fermented wine, in every case where it was used, It was the offering that they poured on the altar. P-O-U-R. They poured it on the altar, and they did not drink it. It was a poor offering, and not to be consumed at all. And maybe this is because that with its alcoholic contents, it would burn on the altar. And the priests were forbidden to drink it. They were not to drink it. It was a thing that is said that it stingeth like an asp and biteth like an adder, you know. It's the thing mentioned about in connection with them getting drunken. Whereas tirash, on the other hand, this fresh blood of the grape, it is the thing that's always mentioned when they talk about tithing of the corn and the wine. That word wine there is unfermented grape juice. When they say bring the tithes into the storehouse, that's tirash, that's the fresh grape juice. That is not the fermented wine. The priests were forbidden to drink the fermented wine, but they could drink the tirash. And I maintain that they did not have to have fermented wine in the Passover supper. If so, certain men like Nazarites and Samson and John the Baptist could not have observed the Passover supper because these men didn't drink any wine or strong drink. John didn't drink any from his mother's womb. Also, I'd like to notice that in Isaiah 65 and 8, there's a scripture given there which says, Isaiah 65 and 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for there's a blessing in it. Now, the new wine that's found in the cluster, that word there for new wine is grape juice, tirash, fresh squeezed out grape juice. And the prophecy is about Christ. He is the new wine, and the cluster is Israel. He is found in the cluster as new wine. And one saith, destroy not, for there's a blessing in it. Now, when you look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the only definition in the Bible for a cup of blessing, if you're going to have a Bible definition for it, is Isaiah 65 and 8, which says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, destroy it not, for there's a blessing in it. That's what the cup of blessing is. It's the new wine as it's found in the cluster. Now, this is what is symbolic of Christ. He was found among the Jews, and the thing used to symbolize him was the new wine that is found in the cluster. Now, you go to any cluster of grapes, any grape vineyard that you want to go to in the world, and you pull off a cluster of grapes there, and you squeeze out the new wine as it's found in the cluster, and it's going to be in the unfermented state. Never, ever will you find fermented wine found in the cluster. It's fresh grape juice every time as it's found in the cluster. So that's where the blessing was, and that's what we bless today, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now we turn over to the New Testament, and we see where this Lord's Supper was instituted. In every case, it is called the fruit of the vine. Never is there a word that can be properly translated as wine. Now, in the New Testament, there are many words that are translated wine. For example, and there's some argument as to whether or not this was actually wine, but nevertheless, it was translated wine. The first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana, the word there used is wine. He turned the water into wine. Again, we find in Acts the second chapter, whenever Peter and the other apostles were accused of being filled with new wine, that word there is wine. It's not fruit of the vine. It is a word that can be translated wine, and wine is meant. Again, when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for thy stomach's oft infirmity, that word is called wine. But in the Lord's Supper, certainly had wine been intended and been meant, why did not he use a word that could be translated as wine? Because on many other occasions, wine is translated into the New Testament. But here he used a word which could not be translated wine. Surely had he intended that fermented wine be used, he would have used a word that meant wine, instead of using a word which could not be properly translated as wine. So we ask, what are the contents of the cup? Fruit of the vine. And it has to be the unfermented grape juice. Now, you know, we're not to have leaven in the bread. The bread is to be unleavened. There was not to be any leaven in their houses. Well, what about the wine? Is it proper to say, well, we'll let this wine ferment and use it? We'll use it in a fermented or a leavened state? Some people say, well, it's supposed to ferment, and that way it worketh itself aright, and then it's only proper to use after it has fermented. Well, if that be the case, why don't you let the bread ferment? Let it rise. Let it be leavened until it won't leaven anymore. Till you've used up all the leavening power that it has, and then see if it has worked itself aright, and if it's more proper to use it that way than it is the unleavened state. No, we have unleavened bread and we have an unleavened drink. Our drink is the fruit of the vine, the very same thing that the Savior named as being it. It's the blood of the grape as it is found in the cluster. There's where your cup of blessing is. There's where Christ was to be found as the new wine. Now, you know, when wine takes on an alcoholic content and the sugar is destroyed and replaced by alcohol, this alcohol becomes an abnormal content of the blood. And so the body begins to immediately metabolize it out of the blood because it's an abnormal content and it's not to be found in normal blood. Well, when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, did you know that the thing he had just consumed a few hours before during the Passover supper, that thing was in his blood and was actually literally being shed at that time? And I cannot believe that our Lord shed alcohol for our sins, which is an abnormal content of the blood. But yet sugar is a normal and a necessary content. And that's what grape juice has in it, is the sugar. And it's a normal content of blood. Matter of fact, if your blood glucose level gets too low, well, you'll go into a coma. So you must have glucose, but you can get along without that alcohol. And he didn't shed alcohol for our sins. He shed the natural, normal blood that persons are to have, and he got it from having drank of the fruit of the vine. So the contents of the cup then will have grape juice. Well, we're going to close at that point, and we'll begin there next time to further discuss the Lord's Supper. Thank you.